I invite you to turn in the Pew Bible or your own Bible, whichever is convenient and preferable for you, to Nehemiah. We're going to look at the 7th and 8th chapters of this account of the rebuilding, the restoring, the reforming of God's work and God's people. We see it happen here in the Old Testament around the 5th century before Christ was born. While you turn there, I need to exhale just a little bit. And it's been one of those mornings. One of those mornings. And then it was just little things that have that could go wrong did, and then unexpected things. Even between Sunday school and the time for worship, I managed to have a run-in with a door. And it got me right there. I was glad there was this beautiful cotton arrangement here. So if I start to bleed, just point to your head, and I'll grab a cotton bowl here. And that's wow. There, it looks like there are 1,000 people here. No, I'm kidding. So I just can't wait to see what's going to happen now that we've been through some of the little. Bumps and bruises of this morning. Let's see what happens now, all of you. Nehemiah chapter 7 is a description of the completion of the wall and how Nehemiah prepared to meet the next need of the work. The next need of the work was to repopulate the city. And to do this, if you look at chapter 7, verse 4, and I'm not going to read all of chapter 7 because most of it is a genealogy, but I'll start reading at verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy, and I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And then he lists what was found in it. So to prepare to repopulate the city, Nehemiah consulted the genealogical record of the exiles. Genealogical is tough to say whether you whacked your head or not. Genealogical record of exiles who returned from Babylon 90 years earlier to rebuild the temple. What follows in the rest of Nehemiah chapter 7 is virtually identical to the genealogy that appears in the second chapter of Ezra, the first generation that came out of Babylon. And you could call what Nehemiah is doing in chapter 7, in contemporary language, he's got a vision for the city. He wants people to move into the city. He has a vision of the city being full of people, just as God had promised back in through the prophecies of Zechariah. And want them to move back, repopulate the area. It's kind of the things that we see going on sometimes in church planting and church revitalization efforts in cities like Jackson, Memphis, Birmingham, where a lot of people have moved out. God sometimes lays on the heart of some people to go back to the city, to reestablish communities and presence and gospel preaching there where perhaps they've been absent for some time. Nehemiah, to encourage the people, goes back to the past. He goes to a 90-year-old archival record to remind them of who they are. Figure, if you do the math, probably nobody of all those names that you didn't get out of bed to hear me pronounce or mispronounce this morning in chapter 7, probably none of those people are alive, but their children, their grandchildren are. And Nehemiah brings out that record to remind them of who they are, to remind them of their connection to the people who served the Lord before them, people who paid a price, people who stepped out in faith before them. Just one little lesson to take off that is, what a good thing that is. I think as a congregation, we're pretty good at that. We just need to keep up doing that. This is one of the reasons why we have an evening service a couple of times a year over at the old church. It's not just because it's a great room that sings really well, because it is, but it's something much bigger than that. We are reminded about some not just some good memories. It's not just sentimentality. It's not just nostalgia. It's a reminder of our connection with the past. We still talk about names of Sunday school teachers and elders, deacons, pastors from the past. And that's a good thing if it helps us connect to remind us of who we are in serving the Lord. It's one time we were in a session meeting and we were talking about, I know John Burge's name was mentioned and a few others. We were talking about some of the things, ministries that some of these men who went before us had, and encouraging people and building up people and discipling people. And sometimes you can have those conversations and you get a little bit sad because you think, boy, I sure wish that person was here. I sure wish that person was here. But you have to come to a point of realization, and I decided, since I was the preacher, I better be the one to say it. I said, well, you know what? Guess what? We're those people now. We're those people who have to step forward, serve the Lord, be witnesses, disciple makers. We're the people that, Lord willing, people who follow us and sit in that room and have those responsibilities will look back and say, I remember when so-and-so was alive, you know, and the impact he had or she had on my life. We've got to be those people now. And that's the message of Nehemiah. They have to be Nehemiah to those people. They have to be those people who are enlisted to serve the Lord. Now, I really want us to get our attention on Nehemiah chapter 8, because the remainder of Nehemiah from chapter 8 to the end is not about rebuilding, but it's about reforming. It's about a reformation among God's people. And what stands out in that reformation from Nehemiah chapter 8 all the way to the end is something very simple, something that's very precious to us and needs to be even more precious. It's the centrality of God's word in their lives. These folks, as God was working in them, became more and more devoted to the book. They were people of the book. That's what we are. Our word Bible comes from a Greek word meaning the book. It's a book of 66 books. And that's a significant thing. A lot of the world's religions, both then and now, are based upon things like rituals, fasts that you observe at certain times of the year, going to Mecca once in your life. There are rules. There are religions based upon rules. We eat this and we don't eat that. There are religions that are based upon meditations and experiences of ecstasy and mysticism and that kind of thing. That's not what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Christianity is a religion of verbal propositional truth. We believe that God has spoken, that He has spoken in history at a time and a place, and He has caused those words to be recorded and preserved, passed down from one generation to the next. God has spoken in creation. He's spoken in the history of a people, in a calling to Abraham, in a covenant, in the law, in the gospel. You know, by contrast, Muslims have a book that they consider holy, the Quran. One big difference between their view of the book and our view of the book, the Bible, is this. Most Muslims in the world believe that it is wrong to translate the Quran into other languages, be it other than the 7th century Arabic in which it originally appeared. Now that in itself is a curious thing. I'm not going to go down the road this morning about what that means with regards to Islam. We've had some opportunities to talk about that, but I just want you to see the contrast. We believe the exact opposite. We believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament ought to be translated into as many languages as there are in the world. And we haven't completed that task yet. There are still people in this world who don't have a Bible in their own language. And we want to address that. We want everybody to hear the words of God in his or her own language. We want everybody everywhere to hear the Word of God in their common language. Now back to Nehemiah. I could preach a sermon on that, but I'll spare you. Let's come back. Back to Nehemiah. A few days after they completed the rebuilding project, hundreds of men and women and children come together in Jerusalem for an outdoor New Year's celebration. And in that celebration, God's written word plays a central part. And I want us to observe the character of that occasion in this gathering that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 8. So I'll start reading verse 1 of Nehemiah 8, and I'll read a little bit, stop, and then finish out before we're done. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Mahasiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, I'm getting worse as it goes on. The Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Let's notice a couple of things about these people. First thing, they were eager and attentive. Eager and attentive. I think the most remarkable thing about this occasion that happened, this New Year's gathering, was that it appears to have been initiated by the people. It was a grassroots effort. It was from the ground up. It wasn't Nehemiah saying, okay, everybody, stop what you're doing. You have to come to Jerusalem. It wasn't that. Did you notice the way it's written there, the first couple of verses? All the people gathered, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law. They wanted to hear it. They asked for it. They wanted God's word in their lives. They experienced the very thing that David and the other psalmists sang about when they sang that the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. They sang of God's word being more desirable than gold. They sang, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. They sang about the scriptures being the source of life. And that resonated with these people. They wanted to hear the word of God. They craved the pure spiritual milk of God's word for their growth. They desired to be instructed in the ways of God. They hungered for intensive Bible study. And of course, in their situation, they didn't have sitting on the shelf at home an ESV study Bible or an old King James Bible. They didn't have a King James Bible then. Just want to make sure you knew that. They didn't have their own personal copies. The words were kept on scrolls. and scrolls were not easy to come by. And so only perhaps a few people, probably just the Levites, priests, had access to these scrolls. So they go to Ezra, the scribe, and say, "Hey, bring out the book of the law of Moses. We're eager for it. We want to hear it." That's significant. And verse 2 and verse 3 tell us how Ezra read from the law in the open square and how the people listened attentively. They seem, from the description, did you catch it? How they seem to be hanging on every word. They were attentive from morning to midday. There was something extraordinary about that day. They read, think about that, they read from early morning till lunchtime. There they were, standing, assembled. You got to want to be there to have that kind of attention and endurance. 5, maybe 6 hours we're talking about. It makes me think of those occasions we read about in the Gospels when Jesus was preaching and teaching to large crowds of people. And, you know, there was that occasion when he fed the 5,000. And the reason they were in that situation is the people had been so enthralled with and attentive to Jesus and what he was having to say to them that they lost track of what time it was. I mean, did we miss a meal somewhere along here? You know, that I'm going to be honest, that is very different from my experience. I know when I'm hungry. Believe it or not, if the preacher knows when he's hungry, how much more everybody else, right, who has to listen? The clock didn't have the last word with them like it usually does with me. I'm watching the clock. You're watching the clock. Most of us probably. This was a time when God was so at work that they didn't care. I can think of a handful of occasions in my life. In fact, one was, I think I've told you about it. You remember our friend Elliot Green, who's preached here before. The first time I ever heard Elliot preach was at Twin Lakes Fellowship. I think it was in 2004. And that's a, you know, conference setting, nice setting out in the woods, but still, time's time. It had been a long day. We had had some free time in the afternoon. It's mostly ministers at this occasion. In fact, I had been playing basketball a good bit that afternoon, playing with along with Billy Joseph. You remember Camille Carroll's father, Billy. Billy Joseph, that guy, you know, in his 50s. He's in his 60s now. He can still play basketball. Now, he is like his knees and ankles and elbows taped. He looks like a mummy out there, you know, guarding you, but he can still play. And we'd had supper. We're all gathered in to hear Elliot preach in the evening, and I was sitting next to Billy, and Billy leans over to me and says, "If I start to nod off, you just give me the elbow. You know, keep me awake, because I'm going to be struggling. I'm tired." Well, Elliot started preaching. He was preaching from John chapter 4. And Elliot was aware of a time constraint that he had. I think we were giving him, you know, preachers can be generous with other preachers of preaching time. I think we'd given him about an hour, 50 minutes or an hour or something. He got up there, and you could tell Elliot had not even gone a third of the way through the passage, and the time was about up. And I remember about 40 minutes into it, Billy leaned over to me and said, "What I told you about nudging me, never mind." Didn't need it. And then at one point, Elliot stopped and said, "Oh, brothers, I've come to the end of the time already, and we're not through the passage. Please accept my apologies." And it was this quiet, and I was sitting there, and I decided, what's going to happen to me? I said, "Preach on." And then there was this sort of, you know, "Yes, yes, preach on." So Elliot went another 40 minutes, and it was like somebody doing a 10-minute devotional. Sometimes there are those moments like that. Every Sunday's not like that. Every quiet time's not like that. Not every preacher has that gift. But it shows you, when God comes down, when God is working, how when God grabs you, you realize how hungry you are for the Word of God. And we ought to hunger for those times. If we don't desire that, we ought to desire that we would desire it. And if we don't desire that we would desire it, we ought to desire that we would desire that we would desire and pray for it. Well, these folks were eager and attentive. Here's the other thing I want you to see. They were reverent and teachable. From the beginning of the gathering, this congregation in Jerusalem recognized that they were not just up there to hear Ezra speak. They were not listening to the words of Ezra, but they were listening to the words of God. Verse 5 says that when Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, before he'd started reading it, that all the people stood. It was a solemn moment, a moment of reverence and awe. And you know, if you've been here for any length of time, or you've been in other congregations and other settings, sometimes preachers will ask the congregation to stand when the scriptures are read. They do this because of this occasion that we just read about in Nehemiah chapter 8. But in that occasion, even when that's done, we're not really doing it right. Because even when, it wasn't when Ezra said, okay, I'm about to read, y'all stand up. He opened the book. He unrolled the scroll and they went, yes, they stood up. It was an important moment, solemn moment. You know, and that's the reason we don't do that every Sunday. We do it rarely. You know, when you read a historical narrative, you always have to distinguish between descriptive things and prescriptive things. You know, descriptions are just that, descriptions of what happened. Prescriptions are commands, things that we ought to do every time. And I'd say, you know, what we have here is a description, not a command. They stood for the reading of Scripture on this occasion, but they also did a number of things that I've never done when asked to stand for Scripture reading. You know, I've never been told to raise my hands and say amen, amen, or, you know, pews create a face on the ground problem, which is, you know, what they did. And then, you know, if we were to, you know, if this is a command, then every Sunday I need 13 people. I think I need 7 on my right hand and 6 on my left to go out after I've read it and start explaining the word to you in small groups. If you want to sign up for that, we'll put a sign-up sheet in the bulletin board. And some of you just see a sign-up sheet, you'll sign up for whatever it is, and that's great. We appreciate that. That would be a challenge, though, wouldn't it? It might save my voice a little bit. That might be okay. But look, all this to say, it's certainly fine to stand for the reading of Scripture, but there's no requirement to do it. Mary sat at Jesus' feet while he was teaching. And anyway, we could go other places with that. Here's what I want you to see the ought is. Here's what is prescriptive. Here's what we ought to look at and say, yeah, this is something we ought to do. Is that the large crowd wanted Ezra to read the Scriptures to them, and here's the thing, and they wanted to understand. You know, reading the Bible can become just a ritual. Public reading of Scripture can be a ritual. Having a quiet time every day can be a ritual. You know, you kind of open it, read it. Okay, I think I've read far enough. Close it. That's not the thing that we're being shown here. People were chewing on the word. People were seeking to take it in, to digest it, to be nourished by it. They wanted Ezra not just to read it. They wanted to say, okay, I hear that. Now, what does that mean? What should I believe? What should I do? How should I feel in light of what God's word is telling me? We need that. We need somebody to give us the sense. It's kind of like cooking with spices and herbs. You know, you incorporate herbs and spices into your cooking. These herbs usually have to be chopped or ground or bruised. And, you know, they've got to be worked with and then put into the recipe to get all the flavors and all the aromas and all the oils and all the good stuff. That's probably making you hungry. I'll stop. That's kind of the thing we need with God's word. We need somebody to give us the sense. I mean, you could be converted by reading the Bible. It's happened to plenty of people. However, usually we need people in our lives not only to proclaim but to explain. To proclaim and explain. People to reason. People to ask questions. People to answer objections. People who can systematize. People who can illustrate. People who can press the meaning of a passage upon our minds and hearts. And keep pressing, even when we say, oh, well, I'm not sure. You're really stepping on my toes now. Stop. And a faithful preacher doesn't do that. Giving the sense, you know, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 4. He's riding along his chariots. He's reading Isaiah 53, but he encounters Philip on the road there. And what was it that converted the eunuch from Ethiopia? The Ethiopian man was converted from directly by Philip's explanation of the reading. The Holy Spirit uses people to give us the sense so that the people understood the reading, as verse 8 said. The Holy Spirit used God's word and proclaimed, that was proclaimed and expounded. And what happens, as we're about to see in the rest of the passage, is a reformation, an awakening. I might even say a revival. Revival is kind of a tricky word. Sometimes I'm not keen on the revival word, because in the last 200 years, people have hijacked that term and used it to describe some evangelistic meetings. You know, that may not have, well, never mind. Well, if you want more, ask me about that. I want to get to the main point here. Here's the point. The Bible is living and active. God's word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit, changes people. If you do read your Bible often, daily, however often you read it, and the oftener the better, if you do seek to understand God's word, not just perform a ritual, I can promise you this, there will be some transformation and change in your life. It may not all be what you expected and what you wanted. But the Bible, under the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, changes people. God's truth changes people. I mean, what do we do here? There's nothing fancy that we do here. This worship service, there's nothing fancy or elaborate or sneaky that goes on here. What do? Pretty much Sunday, we meet at 10:20 and we read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible. Hopefully, we walk out of here believing the Bible and obeying the Bible. But that's what we do week in and week out. Scripture coming to our lives, speaking God's truth into each other's lives. When that happens faithfully, we see people responding. We see lives being changed. I mean, that's awakening. That's reformation. You know, we look back at the Protestant Reformation. We're supposed to have Martin Luther visit us on Wednesday evening. And Calvin was booked, by the way. But Calvin, you know, preached in Geneva, started preaching there in 1538, and he had preached there a few years. Well, actually, he had been preaching there. It was Easter in 1538 when they'd seen God at work for some time, but the leaders there in the city of Geneva came to Calvin and they had the talk with him, the "you're fired" talk. And Calvin left Geneva, was run out on a rail. He left Geneva, went to Strasbourg, planned never to, didn't have in his heart, didn't want to pastor again. It was too difficult. It was too heartbreaking. He wanted to write, lecture a little bit. But, you know, church work, week in and week out, he didn't want any more to do with it. And after about 3.5 years, 1541, comes around, and the folks in Geneva had a change of mind, a change of heart. And they went back to Calvin and asked him to come back. And it took some convincing, but he did. So 3.5 years later, 1541, Calvin's first Sunday back. I think this is interesting. It gives you something, a view into his mind. He had been gone 3.5 years and had been fired 3.5 years earlier. He comes back and it's time to preach, and you know what he did? He just opened his Bible back to the place where he had stopped. 3 and a half years earlier and preached the next sermon in the series. And then he did the next passage the next week and the next one the next week. That's a powerful thing because it says, hey, this is not about personalities and who's standing here. The point is, let's look at God's word together. Let's let God's word have its way, because that's the real power, the place of preaching and explanation, exposition in the life and communion of the people of God. Now, I said that these folks were not only reverent, but they were also teachable. You know, the Holy Spirit moves among them, touches this one, that one, then another. God's word moved them to respond. And I want you to hear, starting at verse 9, about the response. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, "Go your way. Excuse me. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the day of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to this rule. God's word moved them to respond. The first response they had was a response of mourning, weeping. God's word in their lives gave them a reason to mourn. God's word will do that to you. Shows you your sin. It convicts you of your sin. God's word can break you. And guess what? That's a good thing. They were again reminded of their own sins, the sins of their fathers, the exile, all that had happened that had destroyed the beautiful city and the temple that they were trying to rebuild. And it happened because of sin. And they were sinners too. I was reading not long ago an account of a revival, an awakening, reformation, choose which term you will, that broke out in Korea in 1917. And this is the account of one of the witnesses. As prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep, and in a moment, the whole congregation was weeping. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down and weep, and then throw himself on the floor and beat the floor with his fists in an agony of conviction. You say, there was no Presbyterian church. Well, he kind of became one, is what's amazing. You might say, well, excessive emotion. But look, Acts 2, people had heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. Luke tells us, they were cut to the heart. They heard it and they said, men, brethren, what do we do? Their sin made them mourn. They were convicted. Most of us mourn over our suffering far more than we mourn over our sin. And that's not a good thing. The book gave them a reason to mourn. The book gave them also a reason to rejoice. And they had to be told to rejoice. Isn't that interesting? It's surprising what Nehemiah and Ezra and the other leaders do in verse 9. They say, look, I see the tears flowing. I see the mourning, but that's not what's fitting for this day. This day is holy to the Lord. Don't mourn or weep. Go. Get out the best food and the sweet wine and send portions to people who don't have anything ready. Don't be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We're going to see coming up in the next chapter a time to mourn and a time to weep. But they realized, okay, wait, this is what they call the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a holiday that occurred in the seventh month. And they said, no, God has commanded us to have a time of rejoicing. And in verses 13 through 18, I read about the observance. You know, this feast was obviously kind of like a great family camping trip that lasted, a week? This feast was family time. I have no doubt if you were a kid, you loved the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, probably more than any of the other holidays. Because who wouldn't enjoy getting to camp out on their roof or out in the square? Who wouldn't enjoy the special foods, the feasting? You know, hey, we're coming up on that season, Thanksgiving, Christmas. Who doesn't enjoy that? I don't know about you, but I think about, particularly toward the end of the year, I start thinking about, okay, I want to lose 5 to 10 pounds before Thanksgiving. You know, before the feasting starts, so that I can feast and still have clothes to wear. And here's, you know, because this was the time of abundance and joy, celebrations, thanksgiving, a time to remember how good God had been and how God had provided for their forefathers who wandered through the wilderness when they didn't have a home to live in. They lived in tents. So they would live for a week in a tent and say, you know, God didn't leave them, forget them. God was even not all that interested in them staying in this sense of spiritual hysteria and weeping that had overcome them. The leaders calm the people and they say those extraordinary words in verse 10. Oh, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you study history, you learn things, you read about things, and you wish you had not read the page sometimes. Just like genealogy. You know, if you study your family's genealogy, you won't have to go very far, but you find somebody you're going to be ashamed of. It's just, that's the reality. With this term, the joy of the Lord is your strength, there's something my thirst for history, I wish I didn't know, and I wish it wasn't true. But you know, Adolf Hitler in the 1930s took those words, that term, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and made those words the motto of the Hitler Youth Movement. It's grotesque. But the psychology is sound, isn't it? Put the historical abuse and misuse aside and say, you want to be strong? Do you want to endure? Do you want to overcome? Joy brings that. Sorrow doesn't. Fear doesn't. Joy does. Sorrow brings paralysis. When you grieve, when you hurt, you feel like you're caving in. You become introspective. A filter starts to be built around you, and you're not even perceiving reality the same way anymore. You become lethargic. But when you're joyful, on the other hand, it changes things, doesn't it? It brings energy. It brings vitality. You know. Hey, and this is a great Sunday to say it. You know, when your team's winning, there's great joy and energy in the stands, right? When the home team's winning. Food tastes better. You know, when Mississippi State's losing, people start complaining about the hot dogs. And they start complaining about there's a smell in the stadium cups. And my seat's uncomfortable. And the parking is terrible. You know, it always has. But when you're winning, everything's great. Hot dogs are better. The cups don't smell bad. The seats are tolerable because you're standing up most of the time anyway. There's energy. There's strength. Now, all of us bring that. Let's bring that back to real life here for a minute. The joy of the Lord is your strength was the message. And they, you know, and that joy that joy was expressed in the feasting and the sharing, just like we do at Christmas, you know, Thanksgiving. The impulse to make sure everyone has something to share. Now, I'm out of time. I didn't hear anybody say, preach on, so I'm going to stop. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and here's why. The joy of the Lord is your strength because, guess what? God loves you. God is good. The joy of the Lord is your strength because you have Christ. He is yours and you are His. The joy of the Lord is your strength because your Father is taking care of you. He is ordering all things for your good. The joy of the Lord is your strength because Jesus is coming back. Let's pray. Father, make the joy of the Lord our strength and sustain us with the food of your word, the pure spiritual milk, the bread of life. Feed our souls, strengthen us to endure grief and loss and sickness, uncertainty, what we perceive as a lack. Father, may we see your glorious provision in it. May the joy of the Lord be our strength, we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen.